I tell you, there's so much meat, if you will, here in this book of Joshua. And now as we come to a close, we see things are coming together as far as we've seen that Israel is conquered through the power of God. And that is for us to remember that we are more than conquerors through Christ. There's no temptation so great that we cannot conquer through Christ. There is no trial that is so great that we cannot conquer through Christ. There's nothing whatsoever that the enemy would throw at us that we cannot conquer through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is a comfort to our heart and encouragement to us. And of course, we see here that they're gathering, and we know the profoundness of a person's last words many times as they look and recognize that they're about to leave this world and stand before God, and they want to make a lasting good impression upon those that they leave behind because they love them and care for them. So we see, and the boot that's inspired by God on top of that. And so we had seen earlier about how that there was that call to convene. And then we had considered, especially spent some time on the city of Shechem, and where that the Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, the six tribes on each side of the blessing and the curse, blessings upon those who obey the covenant, is renewal of the covenant of Abraham, and that was made with the children of Israel. It was a renewal, if you will, of that covenant that was given to Abraham and thus to all his seed. And we see that they are now brought back to Shechem, which was a really to remember the God with whom they have to do, that they only got here. They only got to Shechem again. Remember, that's where God made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. They only got there and seen the fulfillment of what was promised to Abraham, at least in part, because of God's grace and because of God's mercy and because of God's power. And so now what we began, or what we ended with last time, is a call to remembrance. The call to convene, and when we are called to convene, we are to call to remember. We're to remember what Christ has done for us. And, you know, we'll never sound the depths. We'll never get to the breadth of what that, and reach the heights as to what Jesus has done for us. But it's something that we continue, we learn and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we see that he starts out with Abraham, and then he goes on to Jacob, and then he goes on to Isaac, and then he goes on to Jacob, and then he goes to Moses. And we see that that Moses and Aaron, God did all the work. Notice verse 5, I sent Moses also, and I plagued Egypt, and to that, according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and so forth. And we see it's all about God, not about them and what they did. It's about what God did, and what God is doing today, and what God's going to do. If we look to, if our perspective is an earthly perspective, it will always disappoint us. It will always end up discouraging us when we just look by sight, if you will, instead of by faith. And so what we saw in all of this, if you recall back there during the time in which Abraham, he was an idolater. His dad was an idolater. And this is something that's brought up throughout this chapter over and over again to remind them that's from whence they came. That of themselves naturally, that's who they were. And that's who we are. The natural man, that's the way that we are. We are idolaters as far as our natural being is concerned. And we also recognize that the scriptures tell us to flee from idols. Who's he talking to? He's talking to God's people. He's talking about us. Anything that we would put in front of God is an idol. It could be a person's job. It could be, money. It could be any kind of creature comfort or anything of that nature, a car or a certain position in life or a certain position financially or you name it. We can make an idol out of it. So this is something that is appropriate for us, not just for them. It's not chiseling out a piece of stone and that's when you're an idolater and you fall down. But before that, well, yes, that's true, but that's not the only way. Now, Ezekiel said that he's torn the idols out of his heart. We can there in Ezekiel chapter 14. We have idols that can be formed within our own hearts. So what we are seeing here is that we had talked about how that God says in Exodus 12:12, against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And then we find in Numbers 33:4, we close with this, upon their gods also the Lord executed judgments. The point is, the idols, the false gods were destroyed. So why would we want to trust in them? Why would we want to worship them? Why would we want to serve them? You see what I'm saying? They'll be destroyed. They're not worthy of worship. They're not worthy of our service. They're not worthy of our trust. God has destroyed them in the sense that God has already determined that's going to happen. He can say things that shall be as if they already happened. And we see that he has proven himself there, and this is why this call to remembrance is given, is that, look, people put all this stock in idols, whether they're in your heart or wherever it might be, and these other gods, and they worship and they trust and they serve them, and God just destroys them. So why would we want to worship them? We should worship the God who has made all things, the God who shall be victorious and is victorious, the one who is worthy of our worship. And so now he moves and he jumps quite a bit of territory there as far as time goes in verse 8 of Joshua chapter 24. And I brought you out. Here we go. I brought you out. You didn't get out there because you were fighting tooth and nail and trying to get through there, and you finally made it past the Egyptians. No, I brought you out into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand that ye might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. What is this doing? The way that the words are framed are important, is that we put our trust in the Lord our God, not in ourself, not in the other gods. And then, there's a lot of years that had passed there in the wilderness that is passed over in silence here. He doesn't mention anything about them here. And the Lord is not, he's not bringing out the failure of humanity here. He is bringing out his glorious conquests over the heathen and their false gods. That's what he's bringing out. This is what should grab our attention. This is designed to grab the Israelites' attention, is to the foolishness and the falseness of these false gods and the greatness of the God with whom they have to do. And we find there in Hebrews 11, recall we made a reference to that last time too, and how that much of the sin and the failures that no doubt were in the lives of these that are in that hall of fame in Hebrews chapter 11 are passed over. Why is that not anything said about them? Because it was to magnify the grace of God. To magnify the grace of God. And here, those things are not mentioned. The 40 years in the wilderness, the provocation in the wilderness are not mentioned to magnify the power of God. God's great power in the important times of Israel's history. But then now we continue again in this call to remember. Joshua, we all know these things. Why you mention these things? I want some new thing like the Athenians. Sometimes we can get that way. I want to hear some new thing. And we don't really know the old things well enough because our life doesn't reflect it. You know, and that's the problem. We get so high and mighty and puffed up and all this, and we think that these things is for somebody else. Well, have we arrived yet in our spiritual growth and maturity that, I don't need to hear the gospel. I mean, I know about the gospel. Why are you living the gospel? And all of us could say, well, not perfectly, and so I need to learn more about it. I need to be reminded of it. And so, at verse 9, it says, "And Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam." Notice God's doing it. "Therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand." God's the subject here. We find that this event in Israel's history is recorded there in Numbers chapter 22 through verse 24. And we might look at that and say, it says warred against Israel. That's not war, is it? They didn't have bows and arrows and all that kind of stuff. That's not war. Well, there's different kinds of war. We've heard, remember back in the times of the Russians and the Cold War? There's a war. There's a war with the mind. And in our case, you know, you could, and far as the communists would try to do, they tried to destroy us from within instead of from without. He tried to, and they've been doing that throughout their history and trying to destroy this country. And they haven't fired a shot. So they're warring against us. But really, it's something deeper than that. It is a spiritual battle that's going on against spiritual wickedness in high places. This is really the use of divination or demonic force is what Balak was trying to do. To curse Israel, remember? He wanted to curse them. And God wouldn't let them. And it's kind of like you've heard of voodoo doctors and witch doctors and things of that nature, the sorcerers and so on, that kind of thing. People calling upon demonic powers to curse you. Now, we don't know a whole lot about that, but that kind of stuff goes on. And I think that as we get closer and closer to the time of the end, that we will see more and more. Matter of fact, we see it. The Satanists are trying to get places of worship and equal rights and so forth, and have a church of Satan in the military and somebody representing the military and wanting to raise some kind of statue there in the Midwest. It's getting that way. People, as a matter of fact, are being drawn more to the belief in Satan than the belief of God, which is really something kind of strange, as I think I've recalled before. But God's law says this. He says, "There shall not be found among you anyone that uses divinations or an observer of times," kind of like the astrology, think about that, "or an enchanter or a witch or a charmer or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer." That's in Deuteronomy chapter 18, 10 through 11. This was the means by which Balak was trying to employ to against Israel. And again, we notice God says, I delivered you out of his hand. So what are we saying again? We're simply saying that demons, and I speak to a generation today in which that kind of thing is increasing. Demons are not worthy of worship or trust or service either, because God stopped them in their tracks and they couldn't perform that which they would have loved to have done, and that is destroy Israel. Only God is worthy of worship and service. God, you know, it just reminds us of what God promised Abraham and his seed, that those that bless you, I will bless, and those that curse you, I will curse. And we have the similar kind of thing of God's people and God's churches in particular, who are often called, you know, look at Abraham when he first got started, and for many, many years, they didn't have many people at all. They're just a little old bunch. And when you think about even all of Israel and compare them to the hosts the demons and the world all over, they're just a tiny group. And God's churches have been called little flocks. Those who have been true to the word. That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. So verse 11 says, and ye went over Jordan and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. Now I want you to notice something here. It says, the Amorites and the Perizzites. Number 3, the Canaanites. Number 4, the Hittites. Number 5, the Girgashites. Number 6, the Hivites. And number 7, the Jebusites. And I delivered them into your hand. Remember that seven nation confederacy we talked about in earlier chapters? The Lord says, I delivered them into your hand. I'm the one that did it. You have these seven nations coming against you, and you didn't stand a chance as far as, if I can use that terminology, didn't stand a chance. But God intervened and he delivered them. And so we see, as he comes to a close to this call to remembrance, and he deals and with the crossing of a land into the promise and the resistance that they encountered. But again, the opposition was overthrown, not because of them, but because of what God had done. So once more, another thing that we can make an idol out of is man's might, the numbers of people. You know, sometimes people make an idol out of that. There's people compromising today because we've got to come together. We've got to gather together and fight against all this wickedness. So let's join the Catholics and let's join all these other Protestants and just join the Mormons and all these other people because we got to fight against this evil. Numbers? Are we to worship and idolize numbers? No. Not to the compromise of God's word. Yes, we want more people. We want God to save more people. We'd love for this church to grow with greater numbers, but we should never do that at the price of compromising the word of God. Otherwise, numbers becomes an idol. As well as, you know, military might and all these kinds of things. These things are not worthy of worship or our trust or our service. Only the Lord our God. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the Lord in the name of the Lord our God. So this is an encouragement for us. Though no matter what kind of enemies that may come against us, whether it be demonic forces, whether it be man's might or false gods or whatever it might be, no one can take away that which God has given to us. We've got an inheritance given to us. But the key is this. Do we enjoy God's inheritance? Do you enjoy it? Do you savor it? Or is it just, you're just kind of floating along and there's no enjoyment in it? Well, it's not God's fault, is it? No. It's our own fault so many times. Because we don't look at the principle. We don't even look at some of these simple things so often. So it doesn't matter whether it's the rulers of darkness in this world, the principalities and powers, and spirits of wickedness in high places that would seek to hinder us. We have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, our Joshua, if you will. We're more than conquerors through Him. And Israel did the same thing. What did they do? They armed themselves with the means of grace, that is faith and obedience, and followed God's word. And as a result, God blessed and delivered them out of their enemy's hand. They were relying not upon themselves. They were relying upon the power of God's might, not their army or their strategy or anything of that sort. And we can get that way too. I mean, we may not be in an army kind of situation. There's lots of things that oppose us and fight against us. You know, it might be we're fighting against bad health, or we're fighting against being in a bad situation when we get older, and we might be fighting against all these kinds of things that, you know, are things that can cause us trouble. But we need to recognize that we can only do that through God's grace and God's power, we make investments, we plan, and we do all kinds of things. But what if those things still don't work out? What are you going to do? Are you going to trust God still? Or are you going to have a hissy fit? Or what's going to happen? You know, that happens. The people, their dependence is upon all their plans and all their resources and all this kinds of thing. You know, our plans and our resources are going to go away one day because we're going to die and it's going to be over. And so I'd rather trust in God than trust in anything about me or anyone else as far as that's concerned, because I'm fighting a losing battle. And it's foolish to operate in that way. And so we need to remember that we have an enemy, an adversary, the devil, who is ever walking about seeking whom he may devour. We're still at war. We don't always think about that, do we? We're at war. And little by little, he's trying to take away our enjoyment of the inheritance that God has given to us. We are told to resist him steadfastly, the apostle Peter tells us. And then we are promised in the book of James that if we resist him, he will flee from you. Now, I like that kind of promise. He will flee from me. Wow, that's something else. That Satan, this powerful being, would flee from me because I resist him in the power of God's might. What a blessing, what a weapon that we have that so often we do not use and utilize. So now verse 12, it says, and I sent, here we go again, I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. Now, I believe this is talking about a new revelation. You know how you might get a repetition of something in God's word, but then you get a little additional insight into the passage or that particular reference historically. And this is what I believe happened here. He sent the hornet, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites. So God had used, we see God's sovereign control, and God using the means of little insects to drive out the enemy, to disrupt their causes. Now, some people, and it's amazing that not only God using hornets to drive out some of these enemies, but it's amazing that they didn't jump on and sting the Israelites. There's a miracle there as well. Same with those hailstones. Remember the hailstones that came down? The Israelites weren't hurt by it, but the enemies were hurt and killed by it. Now, some people think that this is a reference to a spiritual hornet or something like that. I mean, why? Why would I have to believe it's a spiritual hornet or some kind of symbolic representation? It could, but we should always use a literal approach to scriptures unless there's some reason that we're contradicting another portion of the Bible. But either way, God fulfilled his prediction. God won the victory for the Israelites, and the Canaanites were defeated. So whether God uses a tiny little microscopic virus, or whether he uses no means whatsoever, he gets the glory and he wins the victory when and wherever he ordains it. He does all things after the counsel of his own will. So now verse 13, once more, the reference is to God. And I have given you a land for which ye did not labor, and cities which ye have not, which ye built not, and ye dwell in them, of the vineyards and olive yards with which ye planted not, do ye eat. Now Jeremiah mentions here in chapter 9, reminding again about the whole thing. You know, back in his day, it was great idolatry, and we need to be constantly reminded of this propensity that we have as people. He says, thus saith the Lord, there in Jeremiah 9:23-24, thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. It was nothing of them. It was God's loving kindness, which is something we can never earn. It was all about God, not about us and our wisdom and our strength or our might or anything of that nature. It's all about God. And so often we forget, and we get puffed up, and we get prideful. When we interact with one another and when we interact with the world, we become a terrible testimony to the world out there and their children. And it's going to be an awful thing to have to stand before God and give an answer to those kind of foolish, unthinking choices that people make sometimes. But again, we see the proof of God's power to accomplish what he had intended. I took, I gave, I sent, I brought, I have brought, I have done, I destroyed. Jesus did it all. When he saved us, he did it all. When he defeated the enemy of death, when he defeated the enemy of sin, when he defeated the enemies of darkness who would come against us, we have the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Apostle Paul wrote concerning his attitude, Abraham's attitude toward God. He says, what he, that is God, had promised, he is able also to perform. We can go forward knowing that God's going to perform his promise. He's never going to leave us nor forsake us. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for us. And so, and if we resist the devil, he's going to flee from us. All these promises. And this illustrates what Paul had in his mind there in Philippians 1:6. He says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, That was 10 years previously for him. Will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. He's going to perform it. He's promised. And if he's not worth trusting in his promise, he's not worth worshiping, serving, or anything of that, or suffering for that matter, persecution. And so now, lastly, we see in verse 14, the call to service. And this is really is going to bleed into the next verse, but we're going to stop here. It says, now therefore, now that you've heard that, now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood. See, he's addressing idolatry. There were those who were presently at that time engaged in idolatry. Even though God has done such a great work and they've seen it with their own eyes, we can be the same way. We need to ask God to search us and try us to see if there be any wicked way in us or any gods that we're harboring in our hearts. And put away the gods which your fathers have served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. Remember Paul there in the Romans chapter 11. Oftentimes we refer to that. We look over there in Ephesians chapter 3. And we see that all that doctrine and all the mercies of God mentioned there, and how that gives us a reason that logically insists that we have a commendable conduct before God because of all that he's done for us. You see, he deserves it from us. And of course, Joshua is not teaching doctrine like Paul there in Romans, but we see that he's speaking of God's mercies and God's love and his goodness that is appealing to the hearts of the people there with an attitude of holiness and fear and love towards God. There is nothing. I mean, we can give all kinds of funny stories, entertainments, and all these other kind of things that the world tries to do, or a preacher sometimes doesn't understand what the Word of God says. There is nothing that moves the heart and therefore will move the will like recollections of God's grace unto us. What did Paul say? The love of Christ constrains us. That's what moves me. That's what motivates me. And if that doesn't do it, then we're in bad shape. That's why we have to keep ourselves in the love of God, thinking about meditating upon how he loved us and proved it by giving himself for us. So we need to, like guidance of the Lord in difficulties and power of God in our for victories and patience of God that we need in times of weakness and temptations, these in themselves are sufficient to bring a response to the claims of God upon us. In other words, as we think about who God is and what he has done. That's why Paul says there in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's all tracing back to the mercies of God. It's reasonable that these things should be brought out. And so, through Joshua, the Lord is entreating the Israelites on the ground of God's wonderful love and benevolence toward them. And so we just need to just thank God that we have at the present time. You know, Israel is going to go through some horrible idolatry before it's all said and done, right before the coming of Christ. But thank God that it says in Hosea 14:8, What have I to do anymore with idols? I have heard him and observed him. God's going to intervene in grace, and he's going to save Israel. He's going to deliver them. And, you know, when we turn from our sins and we look to God and we recollect all that he's done for us, and we're moved in our hearts and our affections are stirred and we're motivated by him, and we go to him and cry out, Lord, have mercy upon me. Help me that I would not fall in idolatry, that I would remember your mercies, so that I may serve you and worship you the way that you deserve to be served and worshiped. So Israel is admonished to put away the idols. And we are admonished in the New Testament to keep ourselves from idols and to keep ourselves in the love of God and looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life, as Jude tells us in chapter 1 and verse 21. God has been so good to us. Grace upon grace, mercy multiplied, faithfulness and love that is never diminishing and everlasting. So may the love and faithfulness of God spur us on to be covenant keepers in the covenant of grace, like Christ-like conquerors do, that we may live the life. You know, people talk about hypocrisy and they level that against Christianity. Well, may we never be the reason why they can say such things and drag our Savior name through the mud. So God, help us to think about the good things of what God has done, and may that move us to flee idolatry and to serve him with our heart and love him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength.